Well, we live in a world where clearly not everyone agrees with Jesus. There's just no escaping that. What's notable, though, is that Jesus also did not agree and does not agree with everyone. And when given an opportunity, he said so. How politically incorrect Jesus was, if you think about it. He just wouldn't make it in this world today, would he? Well, actually, he fought a lot of resistance in his life as well. But he had no facade, no pretense, no ulterior motive. He said what needed to be said, regardless of the status, the position, the authority, the wealth of the person to whom he was talking. He did not withhold compliments or praise when they were due, but he also, when difficult things needed to be said, said them. And I admire that. I hope that you do too. Here's a man who is the Son of God offering praise and encouragement when that is appropriate, but also offering counsel, offering admonishment, and offering even criticism if necessary. Sometimes his answers or responses might seem confusing or contradictory, but only when people take them out of context. Context means that we're studying a passage or a saying in the environment in which it was said, at the time it was said, in regarding the people to whom it was said. It's the who, what, when, where, and why, basically, of any statement that is being made. And context is an unpopular studying technique today because it takes time and effort to do it, okay, to study that way, and most people simply don't want to do that. Nonetheless, Jesus gave, contextually, extraordinary answers to the questions that were posed to him. And these are often extraordinary in their brevity or their simplicity. For example, when he said, "He who is not against you is for you." Well, that's pretty simple and yet very profound. Extraordinarily brief, and yet there's a lot packed in that short statement. "Let him who is without sin, cast the first stone." Well, that compels someone to think deeply about what's really being said there. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Again, redirecting the question or the statement or the scenario to a much higher plane than a person had first intended. "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Well, there's a principle that is true not just for kingdoms, but also for marriages, for families, for churches, for nations. "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." There's a principle that obviously deals with marriage in the context, but the principle extends far beyond marriage. Whatever God has joined together is not to be separated by men. "All things are possible to him who believes." This cannot be taken out of context here. This is not saying he who believes, period, or believes in anything that he wants to, but the context says he who believes and thus obeys God, to him all things are possible. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? This is a literary device called a hyperbole. It's a purposeful exaggeration of something in order to make the point. It's kind of like when Jesus says, you know, if your hand causes you to stumble, then cut it off and cast it from you. He's not really suggesting that you cut your hand off, but he's exaggerating the scenario in order to make a very serious point. "Everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled. He who humbles himself shall be exalted." And similar to that, "Many who are first will be last, and the last first." Well, that grates against the natural order of worldly thinking. In the world, the rich, the powerful, the celebrities, the beautiful, they are first. Not so in the kingdom, and not so in the hereafter. So these are some samples of statements that Jesus has made. We can make sermons out of every single one of these if we wanted to. But because he is the Son of God, he makes powerful, concise responses, so much so powerful, that we're still talking about them here 2,000 years later and still living by them 2,000 years later as well. Jesus' ways are higher than our ways. His perspective, his insight, his vantage point is absolutely perfect. It is without flaw, without bias, without prejudice. And that's valuable then for us to examine some of those responses in detail and glean the wisdom from the source, especially in an age, a modern age, when truth and reason and objectivity are being pitched out the window here. I mean, this is really why this is such a valuable lesson at this time. And don't regard these lessons, by the way, for someone else. Regard them for yourself, for you and for me. What Jesus says to others, he really intends for us as well. All right, so that's having laid the groundwork then. Let's get into the thick of it here. We're going to look at two different passages and see a contrast here. First of all, in Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 28, if you want to turn with me there, here we have a lawyer, a professional, really, in the law of Moses, who is an expert in that law, stood up, put him to the test, said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, "Well, what is written in the law? How does it read to you?" In other words, you know the law. You can answer your own question. And he does. And Jesus praises him. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus says, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But in Matthew chapter 22, verse 22 through 33, the Sadducees, who incidentally don't believe in resurrection, pose a question about resurrection to Jesus. And they give this scenario. I'm not going to go through the whole thing. Joseph read that for us already. Here's a man who had, a wife, and then he died, and his wife's given to his brothers according to the law of Moses. It's all part of the law. But then the question becomes, whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? And Jesus says, "You are mistaken," not understanding the power of God or the scriptures. So in one point, he says, "You are correct in your answer. You have answered correctly." To another group, he says, "You are mistaken." In both scenarios, Jesus allowed individual interpretations of the law of Moses. And remember, these are not amateurs. I think in the case of both groups there, we could say that education-wise, we would put these people at least at a master's degree level in their society, if not a PhD. So these are not unintelligent, unlearned men. They are not amateurs. Yet Jesus is not speaking his opinion about things or the law, nor should we regard this as his opinion. He has proven his authority. He is in a position to speak authoritatively. And he doesn't worry about how the responses are received because, after all, he knows that he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. He knows that about himself. And what he's really saying is, you, who I'm talking to, should know that about me too. After all, I have proven it to you. And I'm saying all this, again, because today people are terrified of speaking the truth and sharing absolute convictions for fear of possibly offending somebody. We're just terrified of being very absolute and concrete in our statements because there's someone out there who's going to get their feelings hurt about what we say. And, of course, getting their feelings hurt, they're going to criticize us and perhaps start a movement against us, for all I know. And next thing you know, there's going to be a big internet sensation with your name on it, and all of this stuff going on. This is the nonsense that we're having to face today, all because you have a conviction and you stood by that conviction. So having pitched the truth with a capital T, now we are left with a spineless, morally bankrupt, absent-minded society who believes in all kinds of nonsense, which I'm not going to get into specifics in this lesson, but maybe if you've been listening to the news, you know what I'm talking about. And likewise, we have many Christians today defending their faith with a kind of passive, well, I think, I feel, I believe sort of defense mechanism. And I've been trying to tell you over the last several months that that is really not going to work. It is not really important what you feel or what I believe or what we think collectively. What's important is what is true. That's what Jesus said, what is true. What we should be saying instead of "I think, I feel, I believe" is, "What does Jesus say about this?" And then stick with that. Jesus' responses to these people point to something more important than just a declarative statement. He's not just saying this is something here that is important. What he's saying is, I am the Word of God, not a word, but the Word of God. What I am saying to you is absolute truth. He himself is the scripture. He himself then is the law. I'm not saying he's there to change that law. I'm saying he's there actually to uphold that law. What I'm saying is that he is the standard of divine authority. And so he speaks with the highest authority, an authority that is higher than any of ours. I do not speak as an authority. The only way I speak with authority is when I speak what Jesus said. And so it is with you. So Jesus this whole scenario about Jesus, him being that standard, that divine standard, has not changed today, even though it is seldom recognized or respected. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 12. There's an interesting passage that we don't often talk about or get to talk about, perhaps, but we want to draw our attention to it now. John chapter 12, starting in verse 44. It says there, Jesus speaking, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me." In other words, the only way that you can truly believe in God is to believe in Christ. Isn't it amazing that two of the main religions, the three main religions in the world, two of the main religions to which there are literally billions of adherents, do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, but do think that they have some kind of relationship with the Father? Just let that sink in for a minute, okay? Jesus says, you cannot believe in the Father unless you believe in me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as a light to the world that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings does not keep them, I do not judge him. I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. Nonetheless, he does say in verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. Think about that. The word I spoke. Divine response. The divine response that I gave is what will judge people in the final day. That's why we're talking about this lesson here. Jesus is not correct because he agrees with us. And he is not correct because we agree with him. He is correct because of who he is. He is correct regardless of whether we believe in him or not. He is still correct. And so Jesus, with such authority, can say of someone, you have spoken correctly or you are mistaken. Not because of a popular vote or because of peer approval or some rabbinical consensus, rather because of his perfect and heavenly knowledge. Since he came from heaven, from the Father himself, he can speak with absolute certainty and absolute authority. As for us, you should know by now, if you didn't, I hate to be the one to tell you, but we are prone to error. We are subject to human error in our thinking and reasoning. What seems right to us is not always so. Even in our finest hour, we are still capable of making mistakes, missing the point, being blind by our own personal prejudices, or just clearly wrong. We are still capable of error, even when we think so much, so passionately, that we are right. And for this reason, God does not consult us, but speaks by his own righteous and holy authority. There's an interesting passage here that you see on the screen, Romans chapter 11. Down at the end of the chapter, Paul provides what's called a doxology, literally a hymn of praise. He does these every once in a while throughout his epistles. And he says, "Oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who was first given to him that it might be paid back? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." So that says something about God's nature, that he's not coming to us asking questions, seeking advice, learning from us, learning from observing us or, you know, our experiences, and then getting smarter and wiser just one step ahead of us. It says that he has already arrived in every scenario, and he already knows what the perfect answer is, and he doesn't need us to help him. On the other hand, and this is important here, that Jesus also did say to someone, "You have answered correctly," meaning that people are capable of being right. We are capable of being right as well. And when we are right, it is only because we are in agreement with that universal divine standard of righteousness, the Word of God, literally that Word personified, which is Jesus Christ. We're told in 2 Timothy chapter 2:15 that we're to be diligent to present ourselves, approved to God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Well, when we accurately represent, or literally represent, the word of God in our teaching, in our conversation, in our conduct, then we are approved by God He defends us because we're defending him, because we're representing him accurately. Just think about that. He's defending you. He approves of you when you do speak rightly, when you do agree with him and do so publicly, even when it's to our own hurt. But I want to caution you here, because that doesn't mean that just because you give a right answer makes you a righteous person. I think sometimes people get confused with that. Just because you say the right things doesn't make your soul right with God. You have answered correctly does not mean that you are immediately and automatically forgiven of your sins. You've entered into the kingdom of God. You're promised eternal life. It doesn't mean that. It just means that you've answered correctly. And you think about the man that Jesus was talking to, that scribe there in Luke chapter 10, of whom he said, you have answered correctly. And then the scribe goes on to do what? Goes on to challenge Jesus, right? And so here's a man who's still conflicted. He's still kind of fighting against the authority of Jesus. Even though Jesus commended him for what he did well, there's still a problem. And there might still be a problem with you or me, even though we might have the right answers. In my observation over the last several decades, I've seen many, veteran Christians. They know the right answers in their Bible. They know their right answers in their Bible classes. They can quote the right scripture when asked, but that has nothing to do with their righteousness. Some of those same people, even though they've got the right answers, do not lead necessarily righteous lives. So let's be clear on this. Okay? Jesus wants you to speak correctly. He wants you to represent him well, but not just in your right answers, but further than that. Not only to answer correctly, but also to believe correctly. In other words, believe the right things. Obey correctly. Take the right action. Love correctly, as Jesus loves, not just as you or I choose to love. And to live correctly. We're told in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, that if we're going to abide in God and God abide in us, then we need to walk in a manner consistent with the Master. There is a living correctly that is required of us, not just answering correctly. The lesson here is that there is a right and wrong approach to Scripture. It's not just your or my interpretation, as so many people think. Well, that's how you see the Bible. I see it differently. And it's not a matter of how you see it. It's a matter of what it is. Okay? I'm really not concerned, with all due respect, of how you see Scripture or what the gospel means to you personally or how you feel about Scripture, because that really doesn't mean anything in the end. That's just your or my subjective take on the Scripture. What matters is, what does the Scripture actually say? What does it say in its context? Who is the one speaking? And when Jesus is speaking, let's understand the authority that he carries in his words. We need to understand that Jesus says what he says. He means what he means. He knows what is right. He knows what is good and profitable for us. We should listen to him. New Testament doctrine, when I say doctrine in that context, I mean the teachings of God are not arbitrarily applied, and they're not unclear or in their definition. There's not a gray area where so many people want to dump doctrine into this gray area void here where it just can mean anything that anyone wants it to mean, and that's really not true. Heavenly truth can be rejected. It's true. But it cannot be destroyed. You can't make it go away. We would do well to receive that. In John chapter 8, verse 47, Jesus says very, very bluntly, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, he's speaking to these Jews who are resisting, and for this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Don't you just think about that? If you really are of God, well, then you're going to listen to the words of God. You're going to listen to the Son of God. And if you don't listen to the Son of God, then you're really not of God. It doesn't matter what you say otherwise. It doesn't matter what church you go to, what religion you claim, or how long you've been in it, or how passionately you defend it. You're really not of God. Those who reject that divine authority of Christ also reject his words and do so to their own ruin. I wish our nation, I wish our present world would be listening to all of this, but most of all, I hope that you and I are listening to this. On the other hand, John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You shall know the truth, and that truth shall make you free, or truth shall give you freedom, lead you to freedom. To continue in Jesus' word is to agree to conform, to obey, to live according to what he says. I hope that's what you're doing this morning. Hope you're taking this seriously. Let's go to another comparison scenario here. First of all, in Luke chapter 9, verse 57 through 62, we've got Jesus really either being confronted by or confronting himself three different individuals, and there's an exchange there, brief as it is. Nonetheless, it's very important, an exchange there. And in one of those exchanges, he says to a man, follow me. Just says it very simply, follow me. And the man says, well, you know, I really want to, basically. But first of all, let me first go and bury my father. And obviously his father has not died yet. I can hardly think that the man standing there, his father is dead, and he's just standing there listening to Jesus. I think the context would bear out more appropriately that the man, his father is near death, is very old, and he's waiting for him to die so that he can be freed up from that family obligation and then go follow Jesus as he wants. But Jesus says, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. All right, we've got that. So now we've got this back in Matthew 22 again. We have the Sadducees in the same scenario we looked at before. And Jesus makes a statement when they says, well, whose wife will this woman be in the resurrection, for these seven men had her or were married to her? And Jesus says, you're mistaken. God is not the God of the dead, the God of the living. And this necessarily implies that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob may be dead to this world, of course, but they are very much alive in God's world, very much alive. So this word dead is used in a twofold sense in both scenarios. There's a physical dead, the deceased, the departed. I think we all understand that. Then there's another use of dead, and that means those who are outside of or apart from fellowship with God, what's sometimes called the spiritually lost or the alienated from God. Both of them refer to separation. One is separated from this physical world, this physical realm, and its passions and its events. The other one separated from the source of life. Many people, of course, think that physical death is the worst separation that anyone can think of, and that's really not true. The worst separation is the one that is permanent, made by physical death, the permanent separation from one's God because they died in a state of alienation. They died spiritually separated from their God, and that separation becomes final and awful for that person. On the other hand, those who are with God in the hereafter will never be separated from him. In fact, God says of them in other places in the Bible, the theme of the Bible, I will be their God and they will be my people. Never separated from him. But I want to return to this phrase, allow the dead to bury their own dead. Here, Jesus is calling the certain man, but he refused for what seems like a very noble reason. My father's old, he's near death, I have family obligations. Surely you understand, Lord. I'm not saying no, is what he's kind of saying to Jesus. I'm not saying no, I'm just saying not yet. Okay? So don't take that as a, you know, absolutely not. And I wonder how many Christians or would-be Christians have responded in a very similar way. I've got some obligations I need to take care of. I'm not saying no. I'm just saying not yet, okay? Or maybe once I said yes, but now these things have come up, and I know you want me full surrender, full sacrifice. I get that, but you have to understand, I've got some things in my life. I need to take care of them, and you know how important they are. After all, it's family, right? And Jesus' remarkable response, by implication, is in essence, no, you are saying no, and no, I do not understand. Remember this man saying, I'm not saying no. Jesus says, no, actually you are saying no. But you understand, right? Actually, I don't understand. I mean, is this by implication? That's really how Jesus is saying. What Jesus is really saying is this, if I could paraphrase it this way. If you do not follow me, then you, man who I'm talking to, are spiritually dead already, just like your father is spiritually dead and will physically be dead as well in a short while. That's called a gut punch, okay? I mean, as far as, you know, what this man really needed, he needed someone to wake him up, and he's basically kind of doing the soft pedal thing, like, hey, I'm not really saying no, like so many people do today, and Jesus calls him on it right there and says, you are saying no, and here's your problem right here, and just defines the problem. It's powerful, isn't it? Divine response. Listen to what the master is saying here. You say, well, that can't possibly happen, right? I mean, it can't possibly happen that way. Actually, it can and it does. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Really, literally, those who have died. So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Well, those who have died outside the Lord obviously have no hope, but there's some who are grieving who also have no hope, grieving over those lost people and possibly lost themselves. In other words, we do live in a world where there's lots of people who have no hope. Not because there's no hope available, but because of what they've chosen to believe instead of what they should be hoping for. So, that's pretty powerful, and it ought to cause us to shudder to think that that can be the case. Here's another passage, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6. Paul's talking about basically young widows, and that's the she he's referring to here. He says, she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Well, obviously she's physically alive, but spiritually she is separated from the source of life, even though she is physically existing. Many people today are spiritually dead even while they are physically alive. Jesus, in essence, is saying that we should not neglect the work of God to tend to the earthly rituals of those who are dead to God. We should not sacrifice our souls and our spiritual well-being just to take care of what we think are noble obligations. I mentioned something about that in class. Remember I said, listen to the lesson, because they're all tie in, okay? Remarkably. And so someone might come back to all this and say, yeah, but you don't understand. My family needs me. And I would say to that, yes, they need you. They need you to exercise your moral responsibility to God. And the reason why they need you to do that is because, first of all, not only will this lead to your salvation, which hopefully they want, but also may well lead to their salvation because of your good influence and leadership, which is also what they need. Let me just say it bluntly this way. You may be a great husband, maybe a great wife, maybe a great parent, maybe a great son or a daughter. But if you lose your soul because of your neglect of what needed to be done, when it needed to be done, then you will be a great failure. Think about that. Yeah, you might be a great family member, but you'll be a great failure if you lose everything for the sake of that obligation. Unfortunately, many people are worried and grieving over dying people and dead things, but they're not worried and grieving over the most important thing, and that is their dead soul, their soul that is dead to God. That's what they should be worrying about. Many people are tending to the dying and preparing the dead and going to funerals and burials, and that's noble in itself, and that's part of life, and yes, it has to be done, but in the big picture, that is completely hopeless and futile if that person who is tending to all those things has not first and foremost prepared his own soul for his presentation before God. And by the way, if you've ever gone to a funeral that I have presided over, that's one of my messages right there. This person here, we can't do anything for them. But a lot can be done for you right now. Okay? And that's regardless of whether they're saved or lost. There's nothing else we can do for them one way or the other. But for you, a lot can be done for good. On the other hand, and let's turn a corner here then, Revelation 14:13 says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Leaving this life with your soul in God's hands is the best thing that could ever happen to you. It's the best decision that you could ever make. Jesus is the universal Redeemer. He is the way of life. He is our life and resurrection. He is the living bread, the living water. He is the best thing for our souls, period. There is nothing better. No family member, no friend, no job, no career, no status, no material possession could ever be better than having Christ and having your soul in his hands. In Matthew 22:32, the physical dead with God will live forever. That's really what Jesus is saying about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They will live forever. They will never again, and neither will anyone else who's died in Christ, never again experience death or sorrow or pain or separation. Their physical life and their things, their relationships associated with this physical life, yes, that is all over. But they have entered into a new life where it is better and intimate and a fulfilling relationship with God forever. And they never have to leave and never have to wish to be somewhere else. Isn't that a great thing? Never have to wish to be somewhere else. Some of you right now might be thinking, I wish I was somewhere else. Okay, but wouldn't that be great to be in a place where you didn't have to wish ever to be somewhere else because you were at the very best of all that existed? The lesson here is that burying and tending to the physically dead is important. Someone needs to do it. But it pales in comparison to the work of the kingdom and, of course, to your own soul. The lesson is also saying that those who spend more time and energy trying to fulfill their family obligations, especially a family that is spiritually dead and has no interest in spiritual things. I want to really focus on that there. A family that is spiritually dead and is not interested in becoming alive. And here is a Christian or someone who's thinking about becoming a Christian, spending all of their time and their energy doting on this family, trying to help and always being the good son or the good daughter or the good husband or whatever, and yet in the process sacrificing the most important thing about them. Those who spend more time and energy doing that rather than learning how to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ are losing their souls, and that's a horrible thing to accept. Spiritual death is worse than any physical death that we can think of. It is more painful. It is more terrifying. It is hopeless. It is eternal. And most importantly, it is completely unnecessary. It is completely avoidable. We ought to do everything in our power to avoid that death and everything in our power to pursue life with God instead. In sharp contrast, remember what Jesus said to the man who gave him that hopeless excuse there. Remember what he said? Follow me. Follow me. Because where Jesus is where there is life. And where Jesus is beckoning us to come is the path to that life, not to eternal death. Which one most appeals to you? So what about you? Jesus, the Master, has been talking to you during this whole lesson. What have you learned? Think about that first comparison that we had there. Are you reading Scripture correctly in its proper context? Or is it possible that you are mistaken only because you hear what you want to hear, like so many people do? Or do you listen to Jesus only when he agrees with you? Or does he agree with you only when, you know, you've said something? Or is he really the final authority? Perhaps you say the right things, you offer the right words, but you're not necessarily doing the right things. So are you believing and obeying, loving, and living right, not just saying right things? What would Jesus say about your beliefs, your actions, your lifestyle choices? What would he say? Remember, he's going to be your judge, not the other way around. You're not going to judge him. He will judge you and I. We want to be prepared for that. What about that second comparison there? Are you spending more time and effort on family and friends who have no fellowship with God and no interest in biblical truth than you are with the work of the kingdom, perhaps the work of this congregation, your own moral responsibilities to God, and the preparation of your own soul for what is most certainly coming? Where are you at with that? Understand that God is not the God of dead people. He is not the God of dead religion. He is not the God of dead works. He is not the God of dead faith. He is the God of the living. And those who are alive to him and because of him, we'll be alive with him forever. The question is, where do you stand with him right now? Are you alive? And how do you know one way or the other? How do you know that for certain? So in other words, now that Jesus has responded, now that he's given his divine response, what is your response to him? He cares for you, but do you care for him? He gave up everything in order to secure your salvation. What are you willing to give up for him? He suffered incomprehensible shame and humiliation to rescue you. What are you willing to suffer for his name's sake? And most importantly, he loves you with greater love than your family or friends will ever love you. The question is, will you love him in return after all he's done? We've heard the divine response. Now we need to know, what is your response? to that. That's our lesson this morning. I have a couple other lessons just like it here coming up, and we'll look at some other scenarios where Jesus responded. Hopefully you've gained something from all we talked about this morning. And if this gospel message, this message from God, not Chad's message, but the message that we have seen from God has pricked your heart so that you need to do something this morning in order to be right with God, I would strongly, strongly encourage you to do that while you have time as we stand and sing the song that Richard has selected for us. Come forward.